But today we're going to begin our text at verse 25. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Did you ever apply your heart to know something? Perhaps you wanted to master something, a piece of music, a DIY project, a foreign language, painting a picture, or perhaps you've applied your heart to learning all kinds of trivia about some TV show or aspect of entertainment fandom that you love. As for myself, I confess, in the past I've been quite obsessive about Doctor Who. I didn't think I was obsessive about it until I began to take trivia quizzes about Doctor Who online, and I suddenly discovered I was an expert. It turns out I can ace almost all of those quizzes. We all apply our hearts to know these things. Well, Solomon applied his heart to know some things. But he wasn't primarily concerned about trivial things. He was looking into the big things. Wisdom and the reasons of things. The wickedness of folly, foolishness, and madness. These are deep things. Perhaps those things are in contrast to the normal things that you think about in daily life. But Solomon thought about and processed these things with God's help and for our benefit. And in doing so, he encourages us to think, to apply our hearts to deep things, to big things, to things of eternal consequence. Think how the apostle urges us in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Perhaps God, through Solomon, even today, will wean us a little bit off of dwelling on foolish or trivial things and incline our hearts more towards important, significant things. You may notice that this verse in Ecclesiastes 7:25 is a repetition of what Solomon has said before. These things come up from time to time. For example, in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." And in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind." But these statements are actually restatements of the threads that flow throughout this book. There are things that must be repeated from time to time in the course of this book so that we can be kept on topic, on our understanding of what this book is actually about. It's about Solomon applying his heart to know and then to communicate to us. To know what? Here are the things we need to know. Here are the things that are going to keep us on track in this book, to search or to seek out wisdom. You may recall that so many of the verses we've looked at already in this book are about wisdom or knowledge or understanding. The goal in this book is to give the reason of things. That's how Solomon puts it in this verse. Not necessarily the reason in terms of physical, universal cause and effect. More the spiritual reasons and causes and effects. It's written to teach us the wickedness of folly. Again, how many times so far have we faced this in previous chapters? Through Solomon, the Spirit of God points out to us and teaches us what is foolishness, what is vanity, and often in places that we wouldn't quite expect. and he brings us face to face with foolishness and madness. Sometimes foolishness and madness in this world, in this physical world, but more often spiritual foolishness and madness. More often, he points out the sheer folly and madness of favoring the physical things of this world over the spiritual things. The madness of preferring the world to God. Rather, he foreshadows the words of Christ, who said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So in this verse, he's asking us to remember as we read that this is the thrust of this book. He stated it before, and he's stating it again now. And so as we read, we bear this in mind. It colors how we interpret the words that we read here. And throughout the scriptures, we often find occasional verses that are keys to how we should read, keys to the context and the intent of a passage. And this is one of those places. It's like rails that keep the train going in the right direction. And so not only does this restate what has gone before, it also serves as a setup for what's going to happen, what's coming next. These are the things that Solomon learned by experience, and we can learn from them too. But also consider this. We've considered in the past the lengths that Solomon went to learn the folly of things and the vanity of things. The lengths that Solomon went to were not strictly necessary. What I mean is this. If we want to apply our hearts to know these things, we don't have to go out of our way at all. We just have to take a cold, hard look at our own sin. We already have everything we need to make a full study of this. But in Solomon's case, we know and trust Solomon's experience because of what's gone before, and we're prepared to hear him on the subject. So, having laid some groundwork, let's continue to verse 26. "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." The first question we have to ask when looking at this verse is, what woman or women is Solomon thinking about here? What women are we to understand from this? It seems very clear that this verse is referring to an adulterous seductress. And this will become very important in verse 28, as we'll see. This is the adulterous woman, the one who entices men and does not love them and does not want the best for them. She is what's sometimes known as a man-eater. That's the kind of woman that Solomon is talking about here. And it's important to pay attention to this, especially in verse 28, which we'll come to in a few minutes. Now, I've gone back and forth in this book as to whether the pleasures that Solomon talked about, that he indulged in, were allowable pleasures, wholesome pleasures, or whether they were sinful pleasures that he never should have engaged in the first place. But these verses seem to hark back to his many marriages and relationships, again, as we'll see in verse 28. How many times must he have fallen to their feminine wiles? How much experience must he have had with this type of a woman? It would seem that they ensnared him repeatedly. So the adulterous woman, the subject of this verse, she is snares and nets. As I said before, she's a man-eater. She's wanting to trap men. She's all about drawing men in to sin with her. Her hands are fetters. She grabs a man, and he can't get away from her clutches. That's why she's more bitter than death. As Solomon says here, death leaves its victim with his reputation intact. Consider a minister who spends his life ministering faithfully and then dies. He's remembered as a faithful minister, a faithful man. Death hasn't hurt his reputation. But a minister or any man who falls to the adulterous woman, his reputation is destroyed. His marriage is destroyed. His family is wrecked. And if he's a minister, his ministry is damaged. The minister who falls to an adulterous woman is completely disqualified. He'll have to find some other kind of work. It's possible that he can recover some trust in his marriage. It's possible that he can recover some trust with his children. It's even possible that he can recover some trust with his church. But according to the biblical qualifications of ministry, he's simply disqualified from that. His ministry is destroyed and his life is altered for the worse. So the woman who drew him into that situation is more bitter than death to him. And not just to him, but to all those who are affected by him. But this verse says more than that. It describes the woman and the situation, but it also describes the solution. He who pleases God shall escape from her. I'd encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 5 and all that that has to say about falling to this evil woman. But he who pleases God shall escape from her. Who is the one who pleases God? He's the one who obeys God, the one who hearkens to the wisdom of God, such as the warnings away from the adulterous temptress. He's the one who trusts God, who prays to God for help. He is the one who's redeemed by Christ, who's submitting his thoughts and desires to Christ. He's the one who is indwelt by God's Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God lives in him. He is the one who isn't grieving God's Spirit, but is rather submitting to God's Spirit. That is the man who pleases God. The flip side is the sinner, who, verse 26 says, will be trapped by the adulterous woman. There's a contrast here between the man who pleases God and the sinner, a rather obvious contrast. But also imagine this place between those two things. There is the man who is saved, redeemed by Christ, but who, for whatever reason, is not at the moment walking in a way that pleases God. Yeah, the rank sinner, the one who knows nothing of the power of the gospel, he will fall to the adulteress quite easily. But also the backslidden Christian who is not guarding himself may also fall to the adulteress. You've probably heard of modern preachers, perhaps ones that you've looked up to and whose ministry you've benefited from, who have fallen in an adulterous relationship. And that's terrible. But this is Solomon speaking, and he made that same fall. Possibly not by the time he wrote this, but if not, then sometime later. So the warning is to him, but the warning is also to us. I know I've spoken about men here, because that's the way it's stated in this verse, and we follow the biblical line of thinking. It's talking about men, so I'm talking about men. But all of this applies to women as well. It's not to say that there is such a thing as an adulterous temptress, but there is no such thing as an adulterous man who tempts women. That's simply not true. This all applies to women. I don't know how much more or less likely it is for women to fall into this kind of temptation, but they do, and the same consequences apply. Therefore, the same warning applies. In that sense, there is no difference between us, between men and women. She who pleases God shall escape from him, the adulterous, seductive man, but the sinner shall be trapped by him. So continuing to verse 27, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, and it continues into verse 28. Verse 27 is mainly a transitional verse. It sets up the certainty of the next thing he's going to say, the next verse. Adding the one thing to the other, he says. So Solomon has run the numbers, he's done the maths, and he's come to this conclusion. And here is what he's found. He's about to tell us. But this is not just a throwaway verse. He's telling us that he's come to this conclusion by research, experience, by doing his homework, and by plenty of deep thought. And as such, that raises a useful question about what the Word of God actually is. You see, we regard the Bible as the Word of God. It is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. You can read it as the Word of God. You can hear it as the voice of God. Somebody says that if you want to know what God says, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speaking aloud, read it aloud. That's what this book is. It's reliable, it's utterly reliable, it's utterly true, it's utterly incontrovertible. And yet, there is something about the Bible that actually comes through the human element. God brings his word, he inspires his people to write his word through their own experience, their own researches, and their own intelligence. So we attribute these things to Solomon because he went through the experiences and received the insights and wrote them down. But we treat every word as significant and important and as an impartation of truth because God guided and inspired every word. It's the word of Solomon and the word of God. But it's the word of God first, because Solomon would not have written these words without God inspiring him. But that's just a slight digression. I'd say it's justified by the text and important to look into. And there are many other ways it applies. Like the Apostle Paul was an incredibly intelligent man, a genius of the first order. He could go into the synagogues and dispute with the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and persuade them. They couldn't answer him. He was able to do those things. And yet when we read the scriptures, we read it as the word of God, not first and foremost as the word of Paul. You know, he didn't have to be a genius to write these words because God inspired them. But he did have to be a genius to dispute with the Pharisees. So God uses people in these ways in the past to bring the scriptures because of sometimes and despite sometimes their own powers and abilities. But anyway, we proceed to verse 28. Which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, if you're a woman sitting here listening to these words, you might be thinking, ouch, that stings. Now, remember verse 26. We're thinking about the adulterous woman here. We're thinking about a particular kind of woman. This is not something to apply to all women. So let's look at what he's saying. On the surface, it sounds like he's saying it's easier to find one good man in a thousand than to find one good woman in a thousand. It sounds like he's saying, at a glance, that there just aren't any good women around. Is that truly his meaning? No. Definitely no. We can see in Solomon's other writings that his respect for women is immense. You can ask me about that later if you want to know more, and we don't have time to go into it right now. But suffice it to say, he is not denigrating women generally. So let's break this down. At the beginning of verse 28, he says that this is something his soul is seeking. And I believe we can draw a distinction here, especially between something that his soul is seeking and something that his spirit is seeking. It can help us if we look at it this way. The soul is that part of us that encompasses our thoughts and desires. It's the inner man, the thing without which your body would just be flesh. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Matthew 10, 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we see that the human soul is sinful, and it has sinful longings. The human spirit, on the other hand, is that part of man which inclines towards God. It's the word for that element within us which communes with God and worships him and desires him. Solomon here talks of the soul. His soul was looking for a particular thing in a woman, and he couldn't find that once in 1,000 women. On the other hand, the things that he was looking for in a man, which would be quite different, he didn't have too much trouble finding. It says 1 in 1,000 is no problem. So what are these things? Well, if we can indulge in a little bit of speculation, we can imagine that the qualities he looked for in a man were cool-headedness, military ability, ability to operate under pressure, respect for authority, leadership, valor, physical prowess, and that sort of thing. In other words, qualities that would make for a good soldier, a good advisor, a trustworthy friend. By contrast, what he was looking for in a woman, in the sinfulness of his soul, was something completely different. Perhaps it's something you couldn't even define or explain. This is again where we have to cast this passage in the part of his life where he had already collected to himself hundreds of wives and concubines. Sadly, this is an area where Solomon's wisdom did not help him. His wisdom deserted him when he started going after women who would fulfill his soul's sinful desires. The number of his wives and his concubines came to somewhere around 1,000, which is the number he uses here. And he couldn't find one woman in 1,000. Of course not. And would you expect him to? Every one of these women, save perhaps one, which again you can ask me about later, represents a sinful violation of God's laws. First of all, the obvious sin of polygamy, of having more than one wife. And second, the sin of marrying outside the faith, which Solomon was warned about beforehand. Listen to this from 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Then we can add in the possibility that all these women lusted after the money and power and influence that Solomon had. They were likely, most of them, to be gold diggers. So here, in a lucid moment, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he fesses up. He didn't choose any of these women for their spiritual qualities. Even out of that 1,000 women, he couldn't pick one out. He couldn't find one woman after God's heart. Out of that 1,000, he couldn't find one who was truly the one. In fact, they all betrayed him by bringing their gods into his house and into Israel. They led Solomon into sin. It's surely this more than anything that accounts for the fall of his kingdom after his death. That sin of multiplying wives, of allowing their gods into Israel and into his house, it must have had the knock-on effect of weakening his kingdom and his authority. Solomon may well have agreed with Rudyard Kipling, who said, "The female of the species is more deadly than the male." And at least part of Solomon's problem might have been something that was out of his control. Because Solomon was the king. He was surrounded with wealth and glory. A simple woman who might have made him a good wife, been a good mother to his children, been a good and steady companion to him, and would have encouraged him in the things of God. Such a woman may indeed have been extremely hard for him to find. And it's the same today for people who have wealth and power. How can such men ever be sure if the women who thrust their affections upon them are interested in them or just their money? It's surely much easier for people like us to find a good spouse than for people like Solomon. I mean, I don't have to look very far, not to 1,000 women, to find one good one. I know lots of good women. My wife, for example. But I don't have the disadvantages that Solomon had. The gold diggers don't crowd around me. All that wealth and influence are definitely disadvantages when it comes to finding good and true friends, and even more so where finding a good wife is concerned. So in Solomon's particular situation, and for his particular reasons, finding 1 in 1,000 was not possible. We're blessed in the Church of Jesus Christ to be among so many good men and good women. Indeed, as one of our hymn writers puts it, Christ died to make us good. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might from our sins be freed, saved by his precious blood. So in the redeemed Church of Christ, it's much easier to find a good man or a good woman. The odds are far better than 1 in 1,000 because Christ redeems and sanctifies all of his people. That applies to me, and that applies to you if you know him as your Redeemer. Solomon was looking for that 1 woman in 1,000 in completely the wrong place. If you want to find strong, meaningful relationships, look for them among God's people. Moreover, if you want to be that 1 woman in 1,000 or that 1 man in 1,000, be one of the people of God. Come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Trust in him, and he'll make you into one of his people, reflecting his goodness, his compassion, and his wisdom. So Solomon started by warning us against the adulterous woman. And then he expands the field by pointing to his 1,000 wives. With each of them, he committed adultery. You see, they were only partly to blame. After all, as the saying goes, it takes two to tango. Or in his case, 1,001. But we move on to verse 21. And this finishes the chapter. "Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." This only, he says, this only have I found. However he may expand on it anywhere else, the human condition boils down to this, and this only. God made man good, and he fell. That is the sum of the matter. God made man upright. It's true that man walks upright. It's true that man is unique among God's creatures for walking upright. For all the talk the world makes about evolution and how man is just an animal, he has so many features that set him apart. And the uprightness with which we walk is in a way representative of them all. Man stands tall. He stands in lordship over the animals. His uprightness, our uprightness, is a conspicuous symbol of the dominion that God gave man over creation. And our uprightness, the way that we stand on our feet and our orientation is vertical rather than the horizontal orientation of animals, is symbolic of how God created us in the beginning. He created us good and perfect. Do you need a reminder about what God said about his creation after he had made it? He said it was very good. Let's just have a quick look at Genesis chapter 1. he says in verse 10, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 18, and God saw that it was good. And on and on until verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So that was how creation was made. It was very good. God made man upright, physically upright, upright in dominion over the earth and its inhabitants, and morally upright, free from sin, actually a companion that God was willing to commune with. He made man upright. Genesis 1:31 says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and that's how men should have remained, very good. We should have continued in perfect fellowship with God. We should have continued walking with him in the garden in the cool of the day. It sounds like perfection. Better by far than the relaxing beach holidays that we spend so much money on today. Better by far than walks and hikes in the mountains and in nature that we enjoy today. Better than anything you can imagine that we might enjoy on this earth today. But something happened in that garden. A serpent came into the garden. But this was no ordinary snake. This creature, whatever it may have looked like, was in fact the devil. Let's remind ourselves of what the devil said and did on that day. Genesis chapter 3. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And then he says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the devil tempted Eve to sin by violating God's command, by questioning his word. And she, in turn, tempted her husband, Adam, to sin. Man fell on that day. We became sinners. We carry the sin of Adam throughout every generation, and it has touched every one of us. All have sinned. And we've been sinning ever since. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12 say this, and it is as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Contrary to what humanists and philosophers tell us, we're not getting any better, except perhaps better at sinning. The last part of our verse, the last part of our chapter in Ecclesiastes says that they have sought out many schemes. This phrase is offered in connection with the fact that God made man upright. It's in contrast with that uprightness. Notice the little word, but. He made man upright, but. They have sought out many schemes. In contrast to our uprightness with which we were made, we've been scheming in our sin. We've defied our uprightness in that scheming. Not only do we sin, but we plan on it. We scheme the cleverest ways to do it. In the Authorized Version, we read, they have sought out many inventions. John Gill comments on that. He says, sins are the inventions of men, and they are many and numerous. Perhaps we could say that sin is the devil's invention. It was what he held out before us in our first parents in Eden. So sin, the very principle of defying and disobeying the God who created us. But if sin was the devil's invention, the actual sins that we commit, the wrong things that we do every day, those are all ours. Those are our inventions, and they are many and numerous. So what's the point of this? I've stated the problem, or rather Solomon has. We've sought out many sinful inventions. We've schemed in many ways, and we're not getting any better. Where does that lead us? It can only lead us to one place: hell. Even if you're not a Christian believer, even if you're not religious, I know you've heard of it. Hell is the destination of the soul that sins. Matthew 25:46, which we read in our New Testament reading. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell is eternal death, everlasting punishment. As it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Physical death, the way that our bodies stop working because of illness or injury, that was not part of our original creation when God made us upright. Death is the reward of all the inventions and schemes that we've sought in our sinfulness. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you see that despite the negative and often gloomy character of this book of Ecclesiastes, and how this chapter ends with words that condemn us, that we've sought out many schemes and inventions, that there is nevertheless hope to be found? This statement is not the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's certainly not the end of the Bible. We go on to read in the prophetic portions of the Old Testament and in the Gospels of the New Testament about the coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ knew and knows about the schemes that we sought out, the sin that constantly besets us. Not only did he know about it, but he came into the world for precisely that reason. He came into the world to die on the cross. Christ never sinned. He was tempted in all ways, just like we are, but without sin. And as the only sinless one, he offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. As a propitiation, he could accept the consequences of the wages of sin on my behalf and on your behalf. He could take that punishment on himself. He could accept the wrath, the holy anger that his Father has promised to pour out against sin. On the cross, he did that as he died. He bore that. Here's how it's put by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did that for me. He suffered on the cross for me, that I would not have to endure the wrath of God. Did he do it for you? There's one way to be sure of being included in the number of those for whom Christ died and whose sins are taken away. And that way is to trust in him. And so I urge you, I beseech you to do so. Trust in the Savior. Trust in the loving Christ who gave himself so that guilty sinners may be washed clean of their sins and go free. Amen.